Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, dear brothers and sisters, and welcome to another broadcast of Reformation News. To all of the saints in the UK, to all of the saints in Norway, Germany, Canada, Zambia, and the U.S., we welcome you in the precious, precious, precious name of the Lord. Yes, indeed. How wonderful, how marvelous is the Savior's love for you and for me. Well, saints, today we begin a nine-part series on what is the need of the hour in the church today. What is the need of the hour in the church today? And I would argue that one of the critical needs, one of the dire needs, one of the important needs is that of having reformers of the caliber of King Hezekiah. You know, one of the things that we promote by means of this radio broadcast is the fact that we want to encourage you and all of our listeners to turn every Lord's Day into Reformation Sunday. In a year, we get 52 opportunities to come together on the Lord's Day, because there's 52 weeks in a year. That means we have 52 Sundays. And we encourage the saints, we encourage believers who love the Lord, who love the church, who love the word, who love truth, to the abuses in the church, to protest the lack of prayer, to protest the lack of scripture teaching, to protest the lack of scripture preaching, to protest any kind of financial abuse. We need protesters. We need protesters / reformers. And we need them to be of the caliber of King Hezekiah. So for the next 9 days, I'm going to be talking about the need of the hour in the church. The need of the hour in the church. And again, I would postulate, I would argue, I would make the claim that the need of the hour in the church today is to have reformers of the caliber of Tyre of Judah. The book, Nehushtan Church Bishops, is based mainly on scripture. And that scripture is 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 and following. Of course, the title of the book, Nehushtan, is found in 1 Kings 18, verse 4. And I don't want to get ahead of myself because, like I said, this is going to be a nine-part series. And what I'm going to do for this nine-part series is I'm going to teach on Hezekiah. I'm going to point out some things about Hezekiah in the 18th chapter of 2 Kings. And then I'm going to play some audio on the premier Protestant reformer, Martin Luther. I have a 10-part series on Martin Luther as a reformer. And so every day I'm going to teach one aspect of Hezekiah as revealed in the scripture, and then I'm going to play a little bit of audio on the reformer Martin Luther in hopes that you would get stirred up, in hopes that you would say, hey, I can do what my brother is encouraging us to do, and that is to turn every Sunday into an opportunity to reform my local church. We need reformers today, and we need to stay the Protestant church. And a Protestant church can only stay Protestant if it has protesters. A protester is a person who, when he or she sees the church getting out of kilter, when he or she sees the church becoming twisted in any way, you sound the alarm bells. And you say, this ought not to be so. And you start protesting. And you start coming against the manipulation, the corruption, and the perverting of the local. And so that's what we need today. We need people with big mouths. Are you a big mouth person? We need you. We need people who are going to say, what you're doing is wrong. Now, you can say it in a nice way. Of course, we would encourage you to say it in a nice way. We would encourage you to sit down with the people who are doing the corrupting, to sit down with the people who are doing the perverting, to sit down with the people who are leading the flock astray, because it is our responsibility to come to them in love. And when you're protesting, it doesn't mean that you're a hater. It really means that you love their soul. So we want to encourage you to be a protester. Protesters are misunderstood. Protesters usually get persecuted. Protesters usually are asked to leave a church. Protesters usually get blacklisted because those abuses that they are protesting against really benefits some people. And that's why the abuses are taking place, because, you know, if it's a financial abuse, then you know someone's stealing the money. Someone's stealing the money. If it's class abuse, if it means that you're elevating one class of people or one group of people in the church while you're bringing down another group of, that's class warfare in the church. And Jesus and his apostles taught against class warfare. Why? Because the church is a family. It's the brotherhood of believers. You know, when I was growing up in my house, there were 8 children. I was the firstborn, and after me, there was another 7 who followed. And there was no class warfare. My father and mother never elevated some children over others. Why? Because we were their children. God does not expect class warfare in his church. Doesn't expect it. Doesn't expect to see it. James, when you read James' epistle, James, the brother of our Lord, who wrote his epistle, which is one of the, what they call one of the general epistles, when you read James, James talks about class warfare. He says, you know, don't wind up teaching the rich better than the poor. Don't say to the poor man in the front row, can you give up your seat for the rich man, and can you go sit in the back? You read James. You read James. Yes, 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 yes. This kind of stuff can creep into the church. You know, a lot of times pastors in their carnal nature begin to treat the brother or the sister who gives more money better than the poor widow who only gives 2 mites. And they give that person preferred treatment. Anytime that person calls, anytime the big giver in the church calls, the pastor drops everything that he or she is doing to take that phone call. They do not want to ignore that big donor. And then when the person who gives little calls, pastor doesn't have any time for them. Tell them I'll call them back later. Tell them I'll see them on Sunday. You see, my brothers and sisters, those are the kinds of things we need to protest against. Those are the kinds of things we need to come against. Those are the kind of things. And what is reformation? What is reformation? Well, I have 8 definitions for reformation. To reform something. And to reform something could mean these 8 things, depending on the circumstance. To reform something means to improve something by altering it. To improve something by altering it. Number 2. Reformation could mean the correction of error. The correction of error. Somebody may be teaching something erroneously in the church. Well, that teaching needs to be reformed. That teaching, that false teaching, needs to be corrected. Number 3. To reform something means to remove all defects. If our worship is defective, then we need to remove that defective worship. If our biblical mindsets are defective because they're not based on the Word of God, then those defective mindsets need to be removed. We can have moral defects in the church. We can allow sin to run rampant in the church. Well, we must do what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We must remove all carnal sins. They must be dealt with. So, again, to reform something is to remove all defects. Number 4. To reform something is to put that thing into a better form or condition. Number 4. To reform something is to put that thing in a better form or condition. Number 5, to reform something is to abolish abuse or malpractice. To reform something means to abolish abuse or malpractice. Number six, to reform something is to put an end to something that is wrong. Put an end, like preferred seating. You know how, like I said, James deals with preferred seating in the church. Well, if there's a poor guy, if there's a guy who gives little to the church and he's sitting on the front row, that's preferred seating. Kick him out and put the rich guy, give, you know, the donor, the big donor, give him the front row seat, give him access to the pastor. Well, you see, we need to put an end to those practices. Why? Because they're wrong. Because we should not treat people based on their giving. All people are to be treated equally. Equality in the church. Because why? Well, because your place at the table, my place at the table, is not based on giving, but it's based on whether Jesus died for us or not. And I'm sure that when Jesus shed his blood, 100% of his blood went on you, and 100% of his blood went on me. And you were sealed with the same Holy Spirit I was sealed with. And you were called with the same calling I was called with. And when you go to heaven and I go to heaven, we're going to the same place. We have the same Heavenly Father. We have the same Lord. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same Bible. Nobody has a better Bible. Just because you give more does not mean that you have a bigger Bible with more information than he who gives less. See, all of that is worldly thinking that has crept into the church, and to reform that means to put an end to that kind of wrong thinking and that kind of wrongdoing. Number seven, to reform something is to cause a person or persons to give up harmful or immoral practices. And number eight, to reform something is to persuade individuals to adopt a better way of life and living. So, folks, we're in the business of reforming. We're in the business of speaking out against all abuse in the local church. And trust me, there's a lot of abuse. There's a lot of abuse. And we need to speak out against it. Why? Because we're supposed to be one big happy family where love prevails. Not money, not giving, but love. 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 And maturity. See, we need to mature in Christ. We're to kick out the devil. We're to kick out all of sinful practices. We're to show the devil and all evildoers the door. This is a community of faith, love, holiness, and hope. And if you want to remain in the church, you have to be into holiness. Ungodly living cannot be tolerated. That's why the Protestant Reformation took place 500 years ago. Why? Because the reformers were men and women who lived in the 16th century who started a movement to reform the Roman Catholic Church, which was abusive. The Roman Catholic Church was an abusive institution. It purposely dumbed people down. It kept them in darkness. The Roman Catholic Church was fleecing people, conning people, ripping people off. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church has so many Ponzi schemes. Offices that were selling church positions to the highest bidder. You could become pope in the Roman Catholic Church if you had the right kind of money. That's right, folks. You read the history of the papacy, and you see how many guys bought their papacies. If you had deep pockets, you can buy a position. You can become a cardinal. You could become an archbishop. You could become. Those were abuses. And they were fleecing the people. They were scaring the people into giving. They created a place called purgatory. Purgatory is a fiction. Purgatory is a fable. And the Roman Catholic Church invented purgatory, and they began to say, you know, you can't get to heaven. You first have to go to purgatory, and there you have to pay for your sins. And there you're tormented. But guess what? Guess what? You can get out of purgatory if you give indulgences. So it became a moneymaker. It became a moneymaker. And so, folks, today, the need of the hour, I would argue that the need of the hour is to have reformers of the caliber of Hezekiah. And as I said to you before, the book Nehushtan Bishops is based on, the very word Nehushtan is based on an episode dealing with King Hezekiah and the brazen serpent in 2 Kings 18, verse 4. 2 Kings 18, verse 4. So we need a reformation today. We need another movement in which, listen, we're not gonna reform the Roman Catholic Church. You can forget about that. And let me tell you why. You can forget about that. Because the early reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and all the others, John Huss and Wycliffe and all of the great men of old, they tried reforming the Roman Catholic Church, and then you know what happened? When they realized you could not reform the harlot church of Revelation 17, they left the harlot church because you couldn't change her. Because the harlot church is destined to be the harlot church. You can't change a prostitute. Just can't. She's the mother of all harlots. So that's when they turned their backs on the Roman Catholic Church, because they realize you can't reason with the Pope. You can't reason with the cardinals. You can't reason with the archbishops. You can't reason with the bishops. They're unreasonable people. Their consciences are seared with a hot iron. They're reprobates. They're double agents of Satan. You can't reason with these people. They've sold out. They're wicked. So it was a 16th century movement to reform the Roman Catholic Church, which you know how it ended? Let me tell you how it ended. It ended with the establishment of the Reformed and Protestant churches. That's where Protestantism came, because they realized, listen, you're never going to change Rome. But you know what Rome is trying to do today? Rome is trying to change us. And she is doing a great job of infiltrating churches today and denominations today and church groups today. And Rome is extremely successful today in what? In changing the Protestant church, in changing the Reformed churches. So this is why the need of the hour is to have reformers, caliber of Hezekiah. And that's why every Sunday, if you're still going to church, it is your job, it is your responsibility to be a big mouth. Now, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. But you know what Jesus said? Jesus said to his disciples, I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. I came to put daughter at odds with her mother and a son at odds with his father. That's what he said. That's what the Lord said. I did not come to bring peace. Now, mind you, he is the Prince of Peace, but he didn't come to bring peace. Why? Because anytime you open up your mouth to protest an abuse in the church, and many of the abuses in the church deal with three main categories. One is sexual abuse. The second is financial abuse. You have sexual abuse, you have financial abuse, and then you have class abuse. where some people just want to sit on top of the pyramid and oppress those on the bottom. And we can add their theological abuse. That would be number four. But you're going to have to speak up. We need reformers. We need reformers. So for the next 9 days, and of course, there's going to be a Friday there where we're meeting with Sister Marie. So on that night, I will not be doing that series. That's the only night that we'll be skipping over the series because we're, and by the way, this last Friday, as every single Friday, this last Friday, we did a broadcast on the Seven Mountain Heresy, and I'm telling you, our listening numbers, our broadcast numbers for that broadcast this last Friday, I mean, people have just tuned into that broadcast. The numbers are just outrageous. So we're doing a part two this coming Friday. This coming Friday, we're doing a part two on the Seven Mountain Heresy. So don't miss next Friday. Don't miss it. There's a lot of work. There's a lot of investment that goes into doing these broadcasts, and we're doing them for you, to empower you, to encourage you, to motivate you, to get you stirred up, to be a big mouth. We need big mouths today. You know, the devil is a big mouth. He's called in Revelation 12, he's called the devil. Well, the devil is none other than the accuser of the brethren. Now, look at that phrase, accuser. What does an accuser do? An accuser uses his mouth. That's what an accuser does. So the devil is a big mouth. He runs up to heaven and he tells God what your sins are. He's a troublemaker. Well, we need to be troublemakers. We need to be holy and sanctified troublemakers. And we need to speak truth, and that's how we cause trouble, because he lies. The devil lies. And if we're against him, if he lies, then we're the opposite of that. We speak truth. If he says you can fornicate, then we must say, no, you can't fornicate. If he says you can live in adultery and live shacked up with somebody, we are here to tell you you can't live in adultery and shacked up with somebody. See, he's a troublemaker, and we're to be troublemakers. He's a big mouth, and we're to be big mouths. That's what a protester is. So he's called the devil. He uses his mouth. Then he's called Satan. And as Satan, I mean, you read the Bible whenever it talks about Satan. He's stirring trouble. He's talking nonsense. Again, big mouth. Satan, Peter said, as a roaring lion. Does a lion roar with his eyes? No. Does a lion roar with his tail? No. Does a lion roar with his ears? No. A lion roars with his mouth. Satan as a roaring lion. So the devil is the accuser of the brethren. Satan is a roaring lion. He makes a lot of noise in order to put fear in your heart. And you got to open up your mouth. When he roars, you got to roar. When he's spreading lies, you have to spread truth. Then he's called the dragon. Satan is called the dragon. As the dragon, he devours. Again, and does a dragon devour with his eyes? No. Does a dragon devour with his ears? No. What does a dragon do with his mouth? And then Satan is called the old serpent. What did the old serpent do? He talked. He used his mouth. And again, you will see that our warfare against Satan is one of words, of ideas, of concepts. And he's promoting everything that's evil, and we have to promote everything that's good. We need reformers in this hour. We need men and women who are going to stand up for Jesus. Folks, we're in the last hour. I mean, the prophetic clock is winding down. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Well, I'm waiting for God. I'm waiting to hear a word from God. Well, here it is. Start protesting. Well, I need a prophetic word. Well, here it is. Jude said, Let each believer earnestly contend for the faith. What more prophetic word you want than that? What more prophetic word do you want? Do you want an angel to come down from heaven and tell you that you've been tapped to be a reformer? Do you need a heavenly vision? Do you need to be transported to the Isle of Patmos to be told that you're going to be? Just listen, folks. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you're a child of God, you've been called to protest. And we need reformers now. I already told you what reforming is. I went to the dictionary and I gave you 8 definitions for what is to reform. We need reformers. And we don't need weak reformers. We don't need timid reformers. We don't need doubting Thomas reformers. We need reformers who are standing solidly on the Word of God, the abuses. They will begin to correct error. They will begin to remove everything that's heretical. So I'm challenging you for the next 9 days. Tune into these broadcasts. Find out what the need of the hour is. And I'm gonna take 9 days. 9 days to make my argument. The need of the hour is reformer. And you may say to me, well, my brother, I don't have a degree. You don't need a degree. Well, my brother, I never went to Bible college. You don't need to go to Bible college. Well, my brother, you know, I'm just new in the Word. Well, do you have the Holy Spirit? Yes, okay. Do you have the Bible? Yes, okay. Are you a Christian? Yes. Then start reforming. Start where you can. Start with what you know. Start. Get your feet wet. Join me. Join Sister Marie. Join the others who are tuning in from the UK. Join those who are tuning in from Germany, from Zambia. Join in with those who are tuning in from Africa. Folks, this is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and we got to make noise this year. We've got to make noise. The devil's making noise. The Pope is making noise. Catholic agents are making noise. The people who are promoting the Seven Mountain Dominion heresy are making noise every single day. When are we going to start making some noise? When are we going to start going forth and producing our A game? Well, let me pray about it. No. You listen. Pray while you're talking. Do like me. I'm praying an hour before I go on the broadcast, and then I pray, Lord, when I get on the broadcast, cause me to be on fire. Give me the words that I need to tell my brethren to start reforming. And, you know, that's what you find in the books. When you read Jackass Church Bishop and when you read Nehushtan Church Bishops, at the end of the book, we're challenging you to make every Sunday of the year, from now until Jesus, our Lord, comes back, make every Sunday, make every Lord's Day, Reformation Sunday. Take every opportunity. If you're still going to a church, if you're still going, make every Sunday Reformation Sunday. Make it Reformation Sunday. Be a John the Baptist. Even if your head winds up on a silver platter, so what? The Lord will reattach it at the resurrection. Don't worry about it. If they burn you at the stake, if they blacklist you, if you lose your friends, the Lord will give you a ton of friends when you get to heaven. Don't worry. And listen, you have a friend already that sticks closer than a brother, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I've lost almost everything. You know what? I'm going to continue to protest. I'm going to continue to protest because that's what we have to do. We're called to make noise. We're called to make noise. So for the next 10 days, I'm going to come on and we're going to talk about the need of the hour. And we're going to pick apart 1 Kings 18. We're going to take it apart because we need reformers like Hezekiah. And where do we get the Hezekiah story? Where do we get all the information on Hezekiah? We get it in 1 Kings 18. And it is a treasure trove. It is a treasure trove of information. It's a treasure trove. You want to know what a reformer looks like? Go to 1 Kings 18. Go to 1 Kings 18. And you'll discover what a reformer looks and sounds like. So I want to encourage you folks. I want to encourage you. You know, one of the things, if you're going to be a reformer, you have to read Reformation literature. Protesting, and being a reformer needs to get in your spirit. And the best way to become a protester and to become a reformer is to read other people who are reforming, other people who are protesting. That's why I want to encourage you, get the books, Jackass Church Bishop, get the book, Nehushtan Church Bishop, go to paganbishops.com, go to the website, order your copy. Support the ministry. Yes, you are supporting the ministry when you purchase your PDF copy. And this is a ministry worth supporting. This is a ministry worth supporting. But more than that, we are empowering you. We're educating you. We're making an investment in you and a wealth of information. I mean, those books are a treasure trove of information. You're not going to get books like that anywhere. No one's writing like that. No one's challenging people like those books are challenging people. And we need a church that's going to stand up for Jesus Christ and his interest. You know, when the Bible says, and David was a man after God's own heart, it means that David took interest in God's things. He put God's things first. That's what it means to be a man after God's own heart. That he put God's kingdom first. With all of his flaws. David was a man after God's own heart. David lived for God. David put God and God's kingdom first in his life. That in the church. Reformers aren't perfect. Reformers aren't, you know, sinless individual. No, we've all sinned and we've all fallen short from the glory of God. But you know what a reformer is? A reformer is a follower of Christ. It means that you're carrying your cross and you're carrying your Bible. With your cross, you crucify your flesh, and with your Bible, you empower yourselves with the words of Jesus and his apostles. So on the right hand, you're carrying your cross. On the left hand, you got your Bible in tow. And the Bible tells you what not to do. And if you do it, if you fail to listen to the Bible, you got your cross so that you can crucify your flesh. So reformers are following Jesus. Are you a Jesus follower? Are you really a Christian? Because if you're a Christian, you would be a protester. And you wouldn't stand for any kind of abuse in the church. And there's just too much abuse. There's just too much going on. And no one's saying anything. When you listen to these sermons and when you listen to the people in the pews, all they can do is say, amen, hallelujah. Dopey people saying amen to the stupidest things, saying hallelujah to the dumbest things. Folks, these are jackass bishops who are talking. How can you say hallelujah? How can you say praise the Lord? How can you say preach on, brother, when what's coming out of the person's mouth is asinine stuff? We have to protest. We have to protest. So for the next 10 days, and that would include next Friday. That includes next Friday with Sister Marie. You don't want to miss part 2 of the Seven Mountain Dominion Heresy. You don't want to miss it. And if you missed part one, and I don't see how you could have missed it, because the numbers for that program this last Friday, I mean, the lid was blown off. The numbers just blew the lid right off. But if you didn't listen to last Friday, this past Friday that just passed, please go do, because we're doing a part two. And there's a lot of work that goes into these broadcasts, Saints. A lot of work, a lot of effort. There's a lot of love, a lot of prayer, a lot of research. And we need to do it because that's what protesters do. So let's go to the book of 2 Kings. Let's go to 2 Kings 18, and let's get our first nugget of truth. 1 Kings 18, verses 1, 2, and 3. 2 Kings 18, verses 1, 2, and 3. And our key text for today, part 1, would be verse 3. 2 Kings 18, verses 1, 2, and 3. Again, the key verse, the verse you want to highlight in your Bible, you need to get a highlighter, and you need to highlight verse number 3, because that's the key verse for today. That's the key verse. So let's read 2 Kings 18, verses 1, 2, and 3.
Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high...
Verse 3, and he did, speaking of Hezekiah, and this is our first nugget of truth. And if you want to be a reformer like Hezekiah, if you want to be a reformer of his caliber, this is the first thing you have to take to heart. And it says, and he, Hezekiah, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. You see, when you work in the kingdom, when you work in the church, when you work out in the harvest field, there's only one person you need to please, and that's the Lord. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. You see, Hezekiah was a man, and we need to emulate him. We need to want to be like him. See, Hezekiah was a man that was out to please one. He aimed to please God, and he did so. Now, many young preachers, you know what they want to do? They want to impress their pastor, or they want to impress their bishop, or they want to impress the crowd, or they want to impress their denomination, or they want to impress the masses. But notice, Hezekiah only wanted to impress one. He only cared about one, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, let me tell you, many times when you decide to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord, it becomes that which is wrong in the eyes of everybody else. If you want to be a crowd, if that is your aim, to be a crowd pleaser, if you want to be popular with the masses, if you want all the pats in the back, if you want all of the accolades, if you're going down that road, I can tell you right off the bat that if you're going to please the masses, if you're going to please the crowd, if you're going to please the people in the pew, 99% of the time, you're doing that which is wrong in the eyes of the Lord. But when you choose to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, the crowd is not going to love you. The masses are not going to love you. Why? Because the masses are chasing evil. The masses are chasing sin. The masses are chasing immorality. But you see, if you're going to be a reformer that will make a difference, you need to aim to please one, and that one is God. Now, you're going to lose a lot of people. I can tell you right now, this broadcast could be very popular. We can have every nation under the earth, in the earth. We can have people from all around the world listening to this program if I was teaching garbage. But because we choose to please one, this broadcast is about doing that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. You're not going to be very popular. When you preach that which is in the Bible, you're only going to be speaking to the remnant church. Now, when you're preaching foolishness, when you're a jackass bishop, when you're a Nehushtan bishop, you will have a mega audience. You will have a mega church. But you're not pleasing the Lord. You're pleasing the people. You're tickling their ears. But Hezekiah made up his mind to do that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he followed in the footsteps of David, who was a man after God's own heart, or who put God's interest first. If you're going to be a reformer, you got to be a man, a woman after God's own heart. What does that mean? It simply means that you are putting God's interest first, ahead of your own. You don't have any interest. You're not building your brand. You're not out to make a name for yourself. You're out to promote one name, and that is the name of Jesus. And so the first thing I want you to take away in this 9-part series is, are you going to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord? And if you make up your mind to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, it's going to be wrong in the eyes of the masses. You're not going to be popular. You're not going to be accepted. Your speaking engagements will disappear. The phone calls will cease. The pats in the back will be over. But you have to make up your mind to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. Because those are the eyes that matter. Those are the only eyes that matter. God says in the book of Ezekiel, my eyes are going to and fro in the earth to see if I can find a man, if I can find a woman that will stand in the gap. That's what God's looking for. God is looking for someone. His eyes are looking for someone who will do right in the eyes of the Lord. Then he'll insert you in that position, and then you can go to work for God. And the work, my brothers and sisters, is reforming. The work, my brothers and sisters, is protesting. So my question for you today is this. Are you going to make up your mind to do that which is right eyes of the Lord? Now, when you decide to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, I can tell you the gay community is going to hate you. I can tell you that the people who are promoting the Seven Mountain Dominion heresy, you're gonna be on their blacklist. When you decide to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, you're not going to be popular with Mike Murdoch, and Benny Hinn is not going to be your friend, and Paula White is not going to like you, and Juanita Bynum is not going to speak well. When you decide to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, you're going to make a whole lot of enemies. Now, who would you have as your friend? The Bible says Abraham was the friend of God. Now, you can be a friend of the world, or you can be a friend of God. If you do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, you'll be the friend of God. If you do that which is right in the eyes of the world, you'll be the enemy of God. Which one are you going to be? Tell me that you're a reformer, and you refuse to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, because you are mistaken. you are mistaken. So that's the first thing that you have to decide you're going to do if you're going to be a reformer that's really going to cause change. You have to decide to do that. And notice, it says, and Hezekiah did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father did. You know how many kings there had been in Israel up to that time? There had been 30 kings, and only two did that which was right. You know which the two are? Hezekiah and David. They were in the minority. You see, Solomon did not choose to do that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Jeroboam did not choose to do that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Ahab did not choose to do right which was in the eyes of the Lord. Ahaz did not choose to do right in the eyes. There were many, many, many who wanted to please the people and wanted to please God. And you know, you can't please both. You cannot please a holy God and please carnal people at the same time. It's not going to happen. You have to pick who you're going to please. And Hezekiah said, I'm going to do that which is right. I want God's approval. I am God's man, even though that may mean I may get on everybody else's blacklist. But I've decided to do that which is right. That which is right. And there's a whole lot of preachers today, a whole lot of preachers that are choosing to do that which is wrong. Are you going to be in the majority or are you going to be in the minority? The minority is never popular. The minority is never invited. The minority is never spoken of well. The minority has favor with God. Choose this day. Make up your mind this day. Decide this day. Make this day a turning point in your life and say, you know what? I'm going to aim to please one, and that's going to be God. And the Bible says, and Hezekiah did. Not only did he aim, not only did he purpose to do right, but he did so. See, one thing is to have the desire to do that which is right. Another is to plan. I'm as a New Year's resolution, I plan in 2017 to do that which is right. But another thing is to pull it off. Another thing is to make it happen. And Hezekiah aimed to please God, and he did so. Just don't aim to please God. Make it happen. Do that which is right in his eyes. It's going to cost you. Trust me when I tell you, it's going to cost you. But you have God on your side. And with God, all things are possible. So this is lesson one. Now, as a treat today, I want to play this audio series. It's called A Man Named Martin. A Man Named Martin. And obviously the Martin here is Martin Luther. The man here is Martin Luther. And I'm going to have an audio clip of this series each and every day when I teach on Hezekiah. So you're going to get a little bit of Hezekiah and you're going to get a little bit of Martin Luther, because I want you to see how the two were so similar in how they did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and how they were similar in the fact that they were radical reformers. I mean, they were radical. They were no-nonsense reformers. I mean, they were serious about reforming the same way we ought to be serious about reforming, because there's a lot on the balance. So let's listen to this. It's almost 14 minutes long. But stay tuned. You're going to be blessed. Listen to this clip. A Man Named Martin, Part 1, Session 1.
Nearly 500 years ago, an unknown monk from a backwater town in Germany, he set in motion a movement that would literally transform Western civilization. His name was Martin Luther. You know, I love what he said. He said, "I never thought such a storm would rise out of Rome over a simple scrap of paper, but it did." Because he set free the gospel of Jesus Christ, a gospel that had been held captive for nearly 1,200 years by a church and buy a book. Years ago, the people of Europe were under the domination of a very powerful religious empire, the Roman Catholic Church of the 16th century, an empire that controlled every aspect of a person's life. It could raise you to glory or condemn you as a heretic and burn you alive. So the church at that time had evolved or grown into this institution which was quite intimidating for the average person. The entire mass was done in Latin, and the people didn't really know what was going on. They had memorized parts of it without really understanding what the parts meant. They just knew this was big, important, special stuff. But actually understanding what was being said, not really. Books were still rare. You could have an entire church that might not have an actual Bible in it. You would have maybe outtakes or little parts of it, but a full Bible was not common. Death is something people encounter all the time. To get through infancy was a significant accomplishment. People spend a lot more time thinking about what's next, and it was not a happy thought for most people.
Martin Luther was the son of Hans and Margareta Luther. He was born November 10th, 1483. He was baptized the very next day.
The children were baptized as soon as possible after birth because you just didn't know if a child was going to live. Infant mortality rates were huge in those days. And he ends up being named Martin Luther because he's baptized on St. Martin's Day.
Hans had been a miner. He became an entrepreneur when Luther was very young.
So Hans had dreams of not only moving from the agricultural peasantry into the mining industry, he had dreams of moving his son into the bureaucracy, where there was more money, more security, more power. And so he had a vision for the Luther family that was on the move, upward and onward. And there was no such thing as Social Security in those days. Your Social Security policy, or your insurance policy for your old age, as it were, was your children, specifically your sons. And so Hans had big ambitions for his second son, Martin. He had designs on making him into a lawyer.
The Luther family moved from Eisleben to Mansfeld, and Martin Luther went to elementary school here, and primarily it was a Latin school. And later Luther would record the fact that in one morning he was caned or disciplined somehow 15 times for not having prepared his Latin lesson correctly.
Yeah, people sometimes have these rather nostalgic, you know, views of, oh, wouldn't it have been great to live in the 16th century? Your life was hard then. Even the attitudes of society were very difficult and rather harsh.
Everything in those days was pretty strict in terms of the upbringing of young people. The church was strict. His parents were very strict. As a matter of fact, Luther later said that his concept of God the Father was somewhat influenced by the fact that his own father was very strict, and he wasn't sure how much he loved his father at that point after getting disciplined.
For small offenses in the civil realm, there would be rather harsh punishments. And this is part of what Luther grew up with. He recollects, as he got older, you know, being punished by his parents sometimes for stealing a nut. And he said the blood flowed from the punishment he got. And the same thing he would experience in the schools. Just, it was a harsh sort of world.
the image they had of Christ was the image from the Apocalypse of St. John, Christ in glory, Christ in judgment, and coming from his mouth would be the lily on the one hand and the sword on the other hand. And the lily of God's mercy, God's forgiveness, but the sword of wrath and judgment. So the burning question was, how do I avoid the sword and get the lily? Well, the church had the answer for this. And the answer, interestingly enough, came down to something you could put in the form of a slogan, which was actually preached from pulpits. Do what is in you. Do what is in you, and God will not refuse you grace. At least do the best you can. So God gives his grace, and I use that grace, and I accomplish what God wants me to do. But what happens if I mess up? Well, there's an answer for that, too. I go to church, and at church, I would meet the priest one-on-one, and I would confess to him. And that would open the rite of penance, which would be I confess, and then he gives me some kind of satisfaction to perform, something that needs to be done to show that I have a truly penitent heart. It might be a Hail Mary. It might be a more rigorous kind of action. Or it might be a suggestion that I can give a donation to a certain cause. And if I would go and do penance, then I could be assured I was forgiven for that particular sin. So it was very, very carefully worked out system. This amount of sin, this amount of penance, everything's right again, you're back on track, and away you go. Now, what if I don't do enough penance? What if I don't quite cover all the sin? The answer is some time in purgatory. And so you die, you're not quite good enough for God yet, but you're on the right track. They're not going to send you to hell. That wouldn't be right. But you can go to purgatory, and in purgatory, we'll get you cleaned up, or God will get you cleaned up. So purgatory is not pleasant. You're suffering in purgatory. You're sweating off your sins. And so I finished paying for all my sinful behavior, and when I finally have paid every last bit in purgatory, then I'm ready now for the next step, and now I can walk into God's presence. But it was a very careful system. And all the way along, it's God's grace that's making this happen, and it's you that's doing it. You're the one earning the forgiveness. You're the one paying the price. You're the one accomplishing it. So the onus is on you to make sure it gets done.
This was the religion that Luther grew up with, and after he completed what we would call high school, he was recommended for the University of Erfurt.
Luther received his bachelor's degree after about a year of study at the University of Erfurt. And then after about another 2.5, almost 3 years, he gets his master's degree. And now the master's degree was kind of a general purpose degree. It wasn't in a particular subject yet. But it enabled somebody who wanted to go on in higher education to move on to one of the higher faculties, which were only three in those days, medicine, law, or theology.
But something is going on in Luther's life. While he's studying at the University of Erfurt, he noticed a great bound copy of an old book in the library, and it turned out to be the Holy Bible in the Vulgate Latin translation. He had heard readings from the Bible before, but never realized they all even came from the same book, because in those days the Bible was regarded as a very dark and obscure document which only the clergy could properly interpret.
Now remember, Luther's born right at the advent of the printing press's discovery, but it was still in its infancy, and books were still, if you had a book, it meant somebody had to hand copy that book. And so Bibles, they're very expensive because you had to copy every single line of every single Bible by hand. But in Luther's time growing up, there were Bibles that were very rarely found.
Luther was very much aware, as were all Christians at the time, that the church said, now you need our help in order to be able to understand this. You need guidance, expert guidance, to interpret this very mysterious book.
But there were other events in Luther's life that focused his attention on the hereafter. In 1503, he was on a visit to his parents, leaving Erfurt and going back to where they were, and an injury from a sword that pierced an artery going into his leg.
And bled profusely, which was a very frightening occurrence for him. It reinforced the fear of death. I say reinforced because fear of death was very, very widespread at that time. You have to remember that death could come very suddenly. You could get sick in the morning and be dead by evening from some sort of bug. Plagues regularly went through cities. Women died in childbirth. Death was much more a part of the daily consciousness in that time than it is now. And so when Luther accidentally stabbed himself, it was simply reinforcing a fear of death that was already there.
Luther did recover, but there were other occasions in which a friend of his named Alexis, for example, died, and Luther again wondered, what if I were Alexis? Two of his colleagues in Erfurt died of the plague at the time. And so here this young student was looking way ahead into the future and the life to come early on in life.
On July 2nd, 1505, Luther's coming back from visiting his parents, back on his way to Erfurt. He's only been in law school for, about 6 weeks or so. Not very long by the time he took his leave of absence. And there's a thunderstorm that comes up. He is frightened for his life standing out there in the lightning and the thunder. He cries out, "Saint Anne, help me, I will become a monk." And as somebody once said, well, she did, and he did. And it was goodbye to law school. About 2 weeks after that great experience of the thunderstorm, Luther basically dispossesses himself of all of his possessions, including a very expensive law book that his dad had gotten him as a graduation present for his master's degree graduation, and goes into the toughest monastery he can find there in Erfurt, that of the observant Augustinians.
He entered an Augustinian monastery and did indeed take a vow, which he later admitted was made under duress and was not sincere, but it was a vow that he took and he felt he needed to complete.
Late medieval people were very concerned with their destination after death, and Martin Luther shared that concern. And so his decision to enter a monastery was motivated, at least in part, by this concern for what would happen to him after he died. And he believed, as was common at that time, and as the church encouraged, that going to a monastery, becoming a monk, would give him a better chance of a happy result after he died.
You know, obsessed by guilt and the fear of damnation, Luther was trying in vain to find assurance of his salvation. I love what he said. He said, "I was a pious monk. You know, if ever there was a monk that got into heaven over monkery, I would have gotten there." So as Luther was entering into manhood, he was literally running away from the world, hiding in the monasteries, trying to find peace with God. But the book that he found in the University of Erfurt, at first it would torment him, but later it would bring him to the realization that would change the world.
He got into Rome and he was doing the various things that a religious pilgrim would do in Rome, he got less and less enchanted with the city of Rome. In fact, later on he said, "Boy, if there's a hell, Rome is built on it."
That's part one, my brothers and sisters. That's part one of Luther. I gave you one part one of Hezekiah. We're going to be back tomorrow with part two of Hezekiah and part two of Luther. And both men are very, very similar, very similar. And the purpose of this series, this nine-part series, is to see if God would stir you up to be a reformer in these last days. And I pray that you will take the challenge from God and be that kind of reformer. Now, saints, I will covet your prayers. Remember that starting Wednesday, March the 1st, we are resurrecting the Daily Manna from Heaven radio broadcast, and I'll be providing you more information as we come closer to Wednesday. And I want you to tune into that daily broadcast, because there I'm going to be teaching you about prayer. I'm going to be teaching you about the church. I'm going to be teaching you about leadership. And I'm going to be teaching you about God. All in a 2-hour broadcast. We're going to do 30 minutes of God, 30 minutes of prayer, 30 minutes of the church, and 30 minutes of leadership. Coming Wednesday, March the 1st, I cover the prayers. Also, not only pray for that broadcast and that all will go well with its resurrecting, but also pray that God would give me the equipment that I need. I need an additional laptop. So you pray, you say, Lord, bless our brother and give him the equipment that he needs to get the broadcast done. I love you in the Lord. I want to close today's broadcast with this hymn entitled Higher Ground. Let's resolve. Let's make the decision. Let's take up the challenge, my brothers and sisters, to go to higher ground for the Lord. Tune in tomorrow. I'll be back with part two of Hezekiah and part two of Luther. God bless you.